Our Father, tonight we pause once again from busy lives and lots of responsibilities and all kinds of activities, and from a good time of fellowship with each other to come together for the purpose of knowing you better, loving you more, worshiping you as you ought to be worshiped. And we pray that you would be our teacher and leader tonight. As we look at your word, and your word is what's going to speak, and I pray that you would speak with power, and I know you will, because your word says about your word that it's like a hammer that beats a rock. And I pray that you will beat away at our human pride tonight, and also encourage us with the truth of your strength, your purpose, your plans, your sovereign control and rule over all things in this world, including us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did everyone get your handout? Okay. Very good. Well, continuing with systematic theology, tonight we're on the doctrine of providence. Last week we looked at creation. And when you look at God's creation, how He spoke it into existence, how He determined that it would be, then He didn't just leave it alone. The word talks about how He rules and governs this creation that He has made, how He is interactive with this creation. And it's a wonder for us to think about how God, in terms of what He does, acts in providence. And providence is something that refers to the working of God in creation. You can do all kinds of word studies and stuff, but that really wouldn't help you. I mean, you could say, you know, different things. The idea, though, of providence is God's rule and God's control and God's interaction in His creation. So the question is, how does God relate to the world He has created? And I want to give you a little overview at the beginning about some different ideas about the doctrine of providence that have filled people's minds from through the ages. And so I want to start off by making a point about the early church. And we would say there, you know, what the early church believed is pretty well documented in the New Testament. Through the apostles, what was believed about God's sovereignty and God's providence, and that's exactly part of what we're going to be covering as we move forward into Scripture. But the thing is that the early church found themselves in the midst of a culture of people that, especially as the Greek philosophers that talked about why things were the way they were, there were those, namely Stoics, who held the view that the world is ruled by impersonal fate. It just, who determines? It's just like one of my favorite Christmas songs in a lot of ways is also one of my unfavorite, because it talks about the fates. If the fates, we'll get together again, if the fates allow. If something, some impersonal thing working out there allow. So I know some Christians have sung that song and changed the words to "if the Lord allows." But anyway, so there was the Epicureans also who believed that the world is governed by random chance. Do we have any people like that that wander the earth today? That the earth is governed by random chance? Every evolutionist that is a true evolutionist, that's their explanation for how everything that is today came to be. It just happened. Randomly. The dice were thrown enough times that all these particles came together from who knows where in just the right way, so that out of this eternal mass of stuff, order came out of disorder. Marks of a designer came out of nowhere. Eternally evolving, continuing to evolve. So the early church, though, was in contrast to that by their insistence, as we see in the Scripture, that the universe is governed by the God who created it. Now, we move forward in time quite a bit. First of all, Augustine was about 300 A.D. Aquinas and the Reformers, quite a bit later. They all shared a similar view, not exactly the same, but similar enough to where I can put them in a category here, who affirmed on their study of Scripture that God exercises rule over every detail in such a way that He's not guilty of evil, and human beings bear responsibility to God. That when I say reformers, here I'm speaking of primarily three come to mind: Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and their disciples. Then there's a guy who came along after Calvin who had kind of a reaction against what John Calvin taught, and his name was Jacob or Jacobus Arminius. Well, today those people that are faithful to his teaching would be called Arminians, just as many people who hold Calvin's teachings in high regard are called Calvinists. Or in great agreement, if you're great agreement with Calvinists, you're often labeled a Calvinist. If you're in great agreement or disagreement with Calvinists, it's assumed that you are an Arminian. But anyway, I'm trying to be as fair as I can in describing the Arminians here, but these people who would describe themselves this way would see God's purposes as more general in scope. That is, less specificity, less that God's control and God's working in the universe is less detailed. It's more, okay, it's like if I was wanting to go from here to Atlanta, I could go several different ways. And it's almost like saying, you know, God's got a general plan, but he hasn't really mapped it out completely. He's working in that direction. He'll get there one way or the other. Some of the things, though, that must be said about the Arminian view, and again, there will be people in different spots. It's hard to lump everybody into this group and be able to speak for them all. But these see God's purposes as more general in scope, and these purposes are achieved through an interaction between God and human beings, kind of a give-and-take kind of a thing. And Roger Olson, who is a current proponent of the view, has written this: God is in charge, but not in control. So I kind of thought, well, that sounds like somebody that's like a parent sitting beside a child teaching them to drive. That's when you're in charge, but not in control. That's a pretty dangerous and scary place to be, if you ask me. I remember the first time I drove back with Philip. He just got his license. We were in this big beast. We call it the Brown Beast pickup truck we have back home. That's just pretty much a yard truck and run to the dump and all this. We left it there. It's wide and big, and we came to this narrow bridge in the highway, and I was in charge, but I wasn't in control. And I was not very comfortable either. So anyway, you might say then that, yeah, God has a destination in mind, but how He gets there depends on human beings. But He does. But Arminians would say God does know the future. Simple foreknowledge, He knows what's going to happen. And He also knows what could happen if conditions were different. And out of that mix, He is equipped to work very ingeniously with the way human beings are going to react with Him and get what He wants to a large extent. And then there are deists, and there have been deists. Maybe some people today are basically deists, but they wouldn't call themselves deists. But just holding to the general idea that God created the world and left it to itself. And so what's going on now is, yeah, God made this, and we don't know where He's gone, but we're doing the best we can without Him. Then I want to introduce you to somebody you may know, or some people you may have heard of, maybe not, but these guys are in some colleges, even pretty close to here, Bethel. Some of these guys teach at Bethel in Minneapolis, Huntington College in Indiana. These are guys who consider themselves evangelical, and they've even helped label themselves open theists. Even by the word, open means it's not settled. The future is yet to be determined, they would say. They believe in God. They say they believe that the Scriptures are inerrantly, or that they are inspired by God in inerrancy. But they say that God can't know the future because it's not there to be known yet. For them, it's a logical impossibility. It hadn't happened yet, so how could God know it? That's what they argue. And I can be pretty fair to these guys, I think, because most of my doctoral work was done with a knife out, sticking it in these guys right here. But, anyway, God does not know what will happen in the future because it hasn't happened yet. And He has a variety of plans. So where we have come right now is not plan A for God. The garden, man, that was not expected. How could that have happened? But God is a God who takes risks, they say. This makes God more admirable in their opinion. God is willing to risk. So he puts these two people in the garden he really doesn't know whether they're going to be faithful to him or not. And then even the cross itself, some of these people would argue that the cross is not plan A. It's not plan B. They see Jesus praying in the garden as a negotiation between Jesus and the Father about, wonder if this is the way to go. It becomes, in my opinion, pretty blasphemous. But here's some guys. I want to tell you, Clark Pinnock here, who was one of the major proponents of that, used to be as conservative and affirming of the sovereignty of God as anybody years ago. As he got older, he got softer. And John Sanders, he's written a book called The God Who Risks. Richard Rice and on Greg Boyd. Greg Boyd, I think, unless he's changed, he teaches at Bethel. John Sanders used to teach at Huntington in Indiana, Wesleyan College. So that's just an idea of where some people have been. So our question, though, is not where should we be based on where other people are or have been, but our question is, what does the Bible say? So I'm doing my best tonight just to bring together a lot of texts of Scripture grouped in several different kinds of categories that, in my opinion, make it pretty clear what it means that God exercises providence, not a word we find in the Bible, but a concept that refers to how God rules over and interacts with His creation. And actually, here, I'm looking at the way I would describe the sovereignty of God. And the Bible portrays God as exercising what I will call meticulous sovereignty. Meticulous, if you're meticulous about something, you know what that means, don't you? You really, to the very fine detail, to the very last detail, to the details that most people won't see or wouldn't even care about, you care about those. You're meticulous. So meticulous sovereignty carries with it the idea that God, to the very nth degree, there's no further that He could go. There's nothing that He's created that is outside not only of His observance, but that is not outside of His control. He's in charge and He's in control. He is sitting in the driver's seat and He's got both hands on the wheel in all of these cases. It's also a term, meticulous sovereignty, also sometimes called specific sovereignty. He is so in every detail of the universe. Everything, whether as seemingly insignificant as the falling of a leaf from a tree or as seemingly significant as a massive explosion, is governed by God. That's what the Bible teaches. So, God is sovereign over all things. Let's look at some scriptures that highlight this. Ephesians 1:1. You can't get much more clear than this. That God works all things according to the counsel of His will. So,
Is that 1:1 or 1:11?
That's 1:11. Okay, thank you. Chapter 1, verse 11. It says, in the context of a whole series of scriptures about God's working in the salvation of people and how God brings this about. God is the main character. God is the one doing the acting and everything has been determined by Him. And then it comes down to verse 11 and says, and this is God who works. Not some things, not most things, not in general, but with great specificity. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. He does what He wants to do. He accomplishes His desires. Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3 says, why should the nations say, where is their God? Well, you can picture the psalmist then saying, here's people out there saying, the nation saying, yeah, where's their God? Well, here's the answer that the people of God give. Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. God is not hindered from doing what He pleases by anything. He does what pleases Him. And then Psalm 135, verse 6 says, notice that word underscored, whatever the Lord pleases. He does. And here, I think this is a good point here, really helpful for us to let's get the playing field completely cleared and look at all areas where we could consider God's sovereignty. Where whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Where? Well, whatever He pleases, He does, wherever there is somewhere to be, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Just think for a minute about Jesus' prayer that He taught us how, when He taught His disciples how we ought to pray, that that we should pray that the will of God would be done on earth as it is where? How is it done in heaven? Perfectly. So God does whatever He pleases, and it's the same in heaven as it is on earth. There's a so we get in. You might be saying, there's some confusing. Okay, God's will is. This is why you need to come back next week. We're going to clear up some. We're going to talk about the will of God in more detail. I just want to lay before you some of these scriptures, and you know what we certainly see right here is God does what He pleases in heaven, on earth, in the seas, and all the deeps. So God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign also over history and boundaries. See, Acts 17, verse 26 says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined, who determined?
God
has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So, there's a primary and a secondary cause. When we look out and we look at history, we can see like a certain country was in a certain national group was in power here, and they maintained power for X number of years, and then another group or another ruler arose and they took control, and we have historical explanations. What if we see things as the Bible portrays them? Yes, they're while there are outward explanations, while people are taking action, people are doing things, underneath those causes is an ultimate one who is governing everything, and that is God. And so it's not as though, and even as we go this far, it's not as though the Bible says that God is in control, and so you just sit there and He's going to do whatever He's going to do. I mean, God works through people who do what they do. God is also sovereign over nature. Psalm 104, 14 through 15 says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock." It's talking to God. Okay, where does the grass come from for the livestock to eat? God causes it to grow. Well, I thought you plant seeds and they go in the dirt and you put water on them and they... Isn't it amazing how a seed can come from and even Jesus talked about it, it dies. Okay, a seed goes falling out, and it grows and produces something that can be useful. And even when in talking about salvation in the New Testament, Paul talks about himself and Apollos as God's co-workers or fellow laborers. And he said, "Who are me and Apollos? We aren't anything. I planted, Apollos watered. Where'd the increase come from? Where did it come from?" It says God produced the increase. So even that in a spiritual way that Paul is talking about is something that should come to our minds as we read these verses in Psalm 104. That God, You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. Where does it all come from? It comes from God's provision. God's providing. Psalm 148, verses 7 through 8 say, "Praise the Lord from the earth." And here you go. When you're thinking about this psalm is indeed calling on the earth to praise God. And it would seem, why would the earth do that? Because God is the provider and God is the one acting in care and providence over the earth. "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling His word." You know, when you walk out like me and the wind is blowing when it's 20 degrees, I think, oh, you know, but you know what I don't think? God makes that wind to blow. God is Lord over that wind. Someone has said, if you complain about the weather, you're complaining about God's will for your life. Matthew 5:45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, this makes, a lot of time we make this point, oh yes, God brings blessings upon the wicked and the righteous, people who are right with God and people who are not right with God, the just and the unjust. But the point I want to underscore here that this makes tonight is this. He makes his sun rise. It's not just that it rains on all people or the sun. When you get up in the morning and the sun begins to shine, sitting out on Friday morning with some guy, or not Friday morning, Monday morning, Tuesday morning, one morning this week, sitting there, and we came into this place to eat breakfast, and the sun was, it was dark outside. And while we were sitting there, the sun came up, and it was just cool to notice how it went from being dark outside to having this early morning light to then fuller and fuller light, although it never got full because that was a very cloudy day. But when you see the sun, you experience the sun rising and shining. We often talk about the sun, and indeed the sun is something God made, but this is what we need to be thinking about. God made that sun. He is making that sun to shine, even day by day, moment by moment. So God is acting in His governing authority and sovereignty over the shining of the sun and over the cloud cover that may or may not be there. Oh, we blame the clouds, blame the weatherman, all this stuff for when the weather isn't what we want. And the fact of the matter is, God is Lord over the precise positioning of every single cloud, the shape of those clouds. And it's something that we can't even fathom. You can look up and enjoy, you know, making creatures and pictures out of looking at the clouds, but and that's cool. I wonder, oh, God sees so much more of the clouds than we do, and He has made them. And everything that is in nature, He rules over. Matthew 6:26-30 helps us in this area too, saying, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap. They don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, you might say, well, I thought they went, you know, I've got a feeder out in my yard, and they come and they eat. Well, yeah, that's right. But where does all that come from? God is ultimately the provider and the one who is giving this. God feeds the birds of the air. And then here's this important reminder to you and me. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? So look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? You see, God's providence over the world has such practical help for us. If there's one thing in our lives that we shouldn't have, it's anxiety and worry. Well, why do we worry? Oh, we don't know what's going to... You know, I would be worrying if I had the open view. I'm surprised those people aren't eaten up with having to take all kinds of stomach control, acid reducers and all that. Maybe nerve pills. Because if you don't know, if they actually say God doesn't know what's going to happen, think surprise God every day. Wow. But the truth is God is at work in a meticulous way. He also exercises providence over circumstances. Look at Exodus 21:13. And here you've got the idea of somebody that's killed somebody and God's making a condition of how they ought to be treated. But if he did not lie in wait for him, that is the person that he killed, it wasn't premeditated. If he didn't lie in wait for him, but look at God's involvement in this. And God, if he didn't lie in wait for that person, but God let him fall into his hand, I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. Now, we're not going to think so much about the Levitical cities and all that right now. Let's look at where God is in this picture. Okay, here is a murder or a killing. It's not premeditated, but God is still involved, or God, and God is involved. And look how it says he's involved. God let this person fall into the hand of the other person. Everything that happens, God could have orchestrated it a different way. But the way it is the way he has orchestrated it. James 4:13-15 reminds us how God controls circumstances, telling us, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, but you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? I mean, yeah, I don't. You and I do. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And James is saying, you know, you shouldn't be presumptuous thinking that you know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, and this is the condition for whatever we do, if the Lord wills. Now, ultimately, that's not saying if it is God's revealed will that we do such and such, because the whole idea of this is a circumstance. I'm going to go to work today. Tomorrow I'll be at work and I'll do thus and so. Well, it's good to make plans, but I may not be at work tomorrow. And it may not be God's will. It's God's will for me that I be at work tomorrow in one sense. If I'm a faithful servant and doing what's clearly a part of my responsibility at the place where he's called me to be, then I'll be at work tomorrow. I'll be obeying his revealed will and principles from his word. But it may be his actual will to bring circumstances about that prohibit me from being at work. And in a gazillion different ways. This is talking about how we should respond to those kinds of circumstances. But the bottom line in talking about providence is that everything that occurs is pending. The way it occurs depends upon the will of God. God is sovereign over suffering. Amos 3:6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless who has done it? Unless the Lord has done it. Lord, okay, disaster cannot come upon a city. Disaster cannot come upon your house if God is not willing that it come. How about Ruth 1:20-21? God is Lord. He is sovereign over suffering. Look at what Naomi said after she had been away in the other countries, and while she was away, her husband and two sons died. She's sad. She's alone. She's hurting. She is suffering. And look how she talks about it. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Where did Naomi see her circumstances? Who dictated her circumstances? Her husband died. Her sons died. God was in the death of her sons and her husband. And she acknowledged that. We could see Job and how he reacted. Well, we will in a second. Maybe that's the next verse. No, we'll come to it in a minute. God is sovereign over what appears to be chance, randomness. Even things that look random are not random. Now, I don't have anybody, I know there's some people in here who play Farkle, right? They're at that back table over there. I played Farkle with them. You know, you got a bunch of dice, and, you know, you throw them on the table, and it's a fun game. And we sit there and play Farkle with these dice and make decisions about which ones we're going to leave on the table, which ones we're going to throw. We act like it's a game of skill because we want to throw a certain number, you know. And if it doesn't come, well, what's wrong with my hand? I didn't throw a five. But the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is for the Lord. So every time I lose at Farkle, it's God who willed for me to lose. But, you know, in reality, in reality, this is something that stresses that there is no point at which God is not just in charge, but that He is in control. He is exerting His will to bring about what comes to pass. Hold on to all your questions. Well, okay, the plans of people, God is sovereign over the plans of people. You and I, we've seen that in James. Let's look at it, how it comes out of Proverbs here. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water and in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You know, if somebody that you don't vote for gets elected to a high office, and, you know, we sometimes bemoan some of the elections that have taken place in recent years, if you're of, depending on your political persuasion and all that. But it doesn't, whatever your persuasion, you know, we think, oh, we can count up the votes and we have an explanation for how a person got elected. But ultimately, even though this is so intricate that it involves everyone who went to the polls and cast a vote, God is in control not only of who sits in the office, but He's in control of the heart of the one who sits in the office. That's what Proverbs 21 says. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He will. So, you know, and we can bemoan whoever gets into office. And, you know, there are, you know, they run on this platform and they stress and make these promises. They get in there, they don't carry them out, or they promise all this stuff that we, that you or I don't want to happen. And then we're going, oh, I hope that doesn't come to pass. You know, we're never, the sovereignty and the sovereign rule of God gives us a place of hope. And we need to always remember that we're not citizens of this world. And our final outcome is not here. We're not here for political success, political gain, or to have things go the way we want them to go in our lives so we can have a nice, quiet, comfortable life. Right. We're here to do the work of the kingdom. Because the day of retirement is not so much ever here. The day of retirement is when we retire to the face of Christ Jesus and bow before Him, and we are at peace and rest in a way never can be experienced any other way. And so while we though work and try to impact society and politics through righteousness and even by voting, we need never despair. Because even if the person we didn't want to get elected got in office, their heart is still in the hand of God. That means, even the ones that strike up persecution against Christians, is their heart in God's hand? Absolutely. We shouldn't think that it is God's plan for Christians always to have it easy. Persecution, martyrdom of Christians takes place under the sovereign hand of God. Now, that doesn't mean you and I say, oh, yeah, and that's okay, we just won't care about it. Listen, we should be mindful of those brothers and sisters who are in that condition, praying for them, yearning over them, praying that they will be faithful in the midst of their suffering. And should God will that suffering be removed. But when I read Scripture, I see suffering of Christians all over the place. And it's just kind of, it should just boggle our minds that we're able to live in a country where we still have as much freedom as we do. But I guess I'm kind of getting off of providence. But anyway, but it's all, we need to understand God's working in and through all things. Jeremiah 10:23. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Well, I sure feel like I direct my steps. Well, that's because you do, in a sense. This stress we're looking at here is not on what we call secondary causes, but the primary and ultimate explanation, which is to see God. God is also sovereign over human choices. Psalm 102:25. And that could also be said about Proverbs 21:1. But it says, He turned their hearts to hate His people to deal craftily with His servants. This is talking about a people that God worked to bring a hostility in them towards His people. The prophets are full of places where God says, I'm going to raise up a nation to hate my people, to come upon them, to bring destruction upon them, because my people need to be judged. But then, because these people came upon my people of their own will, but He raised them up, there's this thing working on. These are some of the questions that come up that, you know, we're going to try to deal with next time. So you don't want to miss next week. But so here this goes on, and then God says, and I'm going to judge these people who came on my people because they did wrong in coming upon the people that I have chosen. And it's clear in Scripture other times where people do what's wrong and they are to blame for it. And God's using that for something good in His plan. Isaiah 45:1-7, and here's one way in which God uses somebody who doesn't even know Him. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. That is I, that's the Lord. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. See, God is raising up Cyrus for the sake of His people. And so that this whole thing can, just as we've been seeing with Gideon, God is doing the work to rescue and God is doing the work to deliver. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you, Cyrus, by your name. I name you, and he's not even born yet. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. That's what the Lord says about Himself. Talk about situations in which people do wickedness, and their wickedness, they're guilty, and they're worthy of punishment for their wickedness, and yet God is using their own wickedness even to benefit them. Here we go. It's Genesis 50:19-20. Joseph and his brothers. Joseph said to his brothers, and they're all worried, oh, Joseph, you're going to get us back now. Joseph's in power. They've come to get food. They've come to live in Egypt. Now Joseph is, you know, way up there in the political process. So Joseph, you know, dad's going to die soon. Please don't take out upon us your anger for what we did to you. So Joseph said to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I mean, that's humility on the side of Joseph, and it's forgiveness on the side of Joseph. But what underlies all of that? Joseph's understanding that even when his brothers were doing something that went completely contrary to what was acceptable and right in the sight of God, God was using that very thing, not only for Joseph himself, but for those very brothers who were doing this wickedness, because he was keeping them alive through Joseph. Isaiah 44:28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, God having inspired Isaiah to write this years before this man named Cyrus was ever to be born. And what was he going to do? Is there any doubt that Cyrus was going to be involved of seeing something great happen in Jerusalem? That the temple would be built and the foundations of the city be laid? Is God, you know, does God have plan A, B, C, D? Is God saying, well, this is my plan I hope to carry out, but I've got some plan B in case that doesn't work? Look, I see some certainty that comes out in the voice and words of God here. And He shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundations shall be laid. Such certainty, such confidence. This is not a God who's up in heaven wringing His hands or sitting in the passenger seat in control but not in charge, or in charge but not in control. This is a God who's in charge and in control. God is sovereign over authority. Remember Jesus standing before Pilate? Pilate says to Jesus, you will not speak to me? And Jesus was being silent. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Wow. Wonder what Pilate thought at that moment. Romans 13, 1 through 2. Let every person be subjected to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. No authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Not by people who overcome or somehow undermine the will of God, but they've been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. It's disobedient to disobey. It is disobedience against God to disobey civil authorities so long as they are requiring that we engage in behavior that does not directly cause us to disobey God. It's clear revealed scripture. God is sovereign over spectrum texts. These are texts of Scripture we're going to see here that show that God's sovereignty stretches from one thing to the other. It's just like a panel. That's why I call them spectrum. It's like from one end of the spectrum to the other shows God's sovereignty. So they're particularly powerful in that way. One is Lamentations 3, 37 to 38. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? See, it's such a... Now, can you get, going back to this historical idea, can you get an open understanding of God's providence, or even an Arminian understanding of God's providence from that verse? It's saying, who has spoken and it came to pass, it had to have been that the Lord commanded that this happen. So there are two levels here. Yes, somebody says it and it gets done. But there is a ruler over all of this, and that one is God, who commands that it happen or that it not happen. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that... Look at this. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Now, we could think of, the idea here is probably good and the things that we say, that's a good thing. Bad, that's an uncomfortable thing. That's even, the worst things we can imagine. When people do it, it's still under the purview and the sovereign rule of God. Exodus 4, 11 through 12. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, and who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. See, the spectrum is, this is seeing or blind. You see, from whether you have sight or whether you're blind, in each case, it's God's will that's at work. Whether you can talk or whether you're mute or deaf, it's God. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. Now see, here's the spectrum. Here's what God does. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? Ecclesiastes 7, 13 to 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And God is at work here in both days of adversity and days of prosperity. Job 2:10, but Job said to his wife, after all this calamity's come upon him, he's lost children, lost all his herds, all this stuff is gone. And his wife says, I'll just curse God and die. And Job says to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So, good, shall we receive good, not evil? And in this case, it's talking about, the days of prosperity. God gave us all those days of prosperity. Now that we're having days of great hardship, and now that such pain and anguish is on us, we see God as Lord in one just as much as the other. And we accept either one as coming from, ultimately, Him. How do you handle it when the worst imaginable catastrophe happens in your life? Well, you can try to make up some fairy tale, or you can trust the God, even though He may not explain to you why. You can trust the God who's Lord over every single one of those circumstances. 1 Samuel 2:6 through 8. The Lord, here's the spectrum here. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. He makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. And His providence is exercised in the crucifixion. The sovereign hand of God rules as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus. And it comes out so clearly in a couple of passages in Acts. First of which being Acts 2:22. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I want you to notice there's an action being ascribed to whom thus far? Y'all agree with Pickles up here? God? Yes. It's the definite plan and foreknowledge. No wondering. I don't know how the open guys deal with this passage. Listen, this was a definite plan, and the foreknowledge is not just an awareness. Look, it's a delivered up by God's foreknowledge. He knew in advance what He was going to do. This man, okay, here's God. God is at work here, but are human beings then somehow left? No, look. Jesus was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but as Peter is preaching this sermon, saying this to these Jews who were gathered out on the day of Pentecost, says, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. The hands of lawless men were the Romans, into whose hands they committed Jesus. They were guilty. And so what Peter is saying on this occasion is two things. Number one, you're guilty. You're the ones who holler crucified. You are guilty of the death of Christ. But listen, wouldn't this be wonderful and even amazing if you had been one of the ones who yelled crucify? To think for just a minute. This wasn't an accident, though. It wasn't as though God couldn't overcome your hatred for Jesus. What you did was to fully and completely, in an amazing way, you're guilty, but fulfill what had to happen. Fulfill the plan of God in the death of Jesus. Now, see, Peter's not excusing them in this, but he is letting them know, just like Joseph let his brothers know, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And then Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. These are disciples praying to the Lord, praying to the Father here. And they're saying to Him, they're recounting what had happened. Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. All these people were gathered together against Jesus in this way. For what purpose? to do whatever your, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, some people, you look at the words like this, predestining and the sovereignty of God woven through all this, and we've seen, as we've looked at the attributes of God, His invisibility, there's nothing that's bigger than He is, but He's really not a spatial being. God is completely amazing. Heaven is a place that He He's created to display His glory, and He created angels in that place, and He's created the earth, and all of these things express the glory of the invisible God, and a God that the more we know about stuff, the more we realize there's so much we cannot know. God is so beyond our comprehension, and yet we think we need to call God to account for something we cannot understand about Him when it comes to these things. Who do we think we are? Let's read His Word and accept it for what it says. It's to me, sometimes when I think about, I cannot imagine God being the God that I read in all these attributes, and ever now at this point in my life saying, but why did you do this? Or how could you? Because I can't comprehend Him. I can't comprehend the Trinity. So we're moving now to see that His sovereignty is over salvation as well. Ephesians 1:11. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to what? The purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. A few moments earlier, we concentrated on this part of verse 11, that God works all things according to His purpose, according to the counsel of His will. Well, that was a further explanatory point about how God saves people. He saves them by a plan and a purpose that He has for them specifically. And Romans 8:28 through 30 is another text that brings this out. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And actually the idea is God works them together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew. And this is not know about beforehand. Now look, so when you see that word foreknew, a lot of times people will say, oh yeah, if I can foreknow something, to me that's like I'm aware of something before it's going to happen. But God's, this knowledge here, the word that's used here, is more, it would be most accurate to be understood in this way, foreloved. Take the idea, and if you read the King James Version, in the Old Testament, and other places where a husband and wife are intimate with one another, it says the husband knew his wife. This is the same. There's an intimate love. God foreknew. God foreloved. Those whom He foreknew in that way, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, adopted brothers and all so forth. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, what did He do? He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. Who is the primary operator in a person's salvation? So how do we present the gospel? Just quickly. You preach the gospel as it was. Anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will repent and believe. That is how you discover who's been predestined. So, you know, we're looking at two levels of understanding. And sometimes we just need to keep that in mind. And let's do not minimize where God is and what He's doing. Romans 9:10 through 13 says, and not only so, this is talking about Jacob and Esau. Paul's trying to explain to people who can't understand and having a hard time with this understanding of God's foredetermining and foreworking all these things out. And he's working through this, and so he's using this fact about what took place with Jacob and Esau to teach us this important truth. And not only So, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election or His choice might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. That's Paul talking, explaining, and then he cites for proof and evidence, as it is written, God said, Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. And the distinction was made without any regard to who Jacob was or who Esau was or what they had done. The difference was God. Romans 9, 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Why did God raise up? God raised up Pharaoh? I thought he was an enemy of God. Even the enemies of God are raised up by God. Why? What's the purpose here? Even Satan is raised up by God to be His enemy. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show My power in you, and that My name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Okay, we're at a spot where we need to close. I've got a couple of verses here that I won't read through all this on Isaiah 14, 24 through 27. The main thing I wanted you to see was how certain it is expressed here that God will bring about His purpose. As I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. All I see is God saying, I'm going to do things exactly the way I said I'm going to do them. And in Daniel 4, 34 to 35, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven after he'd been through this experience of being like an animal out in the pasture. And now God restored him, and he blesses God and praises Him and honor Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? So here's questions for thought. Do these texts, they should affect your trust in God. They should lead you to respond to adversity in a certain way and luck and so forth. You got those questions. Our time has come for us to dismiss. It actually came and went. And so I would encourage you, if you have children, to go ahead and let's stand up. And those who have children in classes, to go ahead and get your children from those classes. And we will go ahead and sing this song together. Does anybody know the tune to God Moves in a Mysterious Way? You may not, but if you do, I'll sing it. You can try to sing it with me. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast,
But sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain.
Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight. We know it's by your hand that we're here. And what we've been privileged to study, we help you pray that you would help us to grasp. We pray that you would help us to worship at your feet to your honor and praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.